believe it or not, a couple years ago when COVID hit, it messed things up in a lot of ways. Some tragic, some merely inconvenient. My wife and I had planned in 2021 to take a trip to Europe for our 20th wedding anniversary. It was not to be because basically Europe was closed for business. So we went to Disney World instead. We love Disney World. Just the two of us. We had never been there. Just the two of us before. It was a fun trip. And I bought a souvenir. I bought this Star Wars mug. I love Star Wars stuff. And that was the favorite souvenir I brought home with me. I drink coffee out of this mug almost every day. And a couple months ago, tragedy struck. I was washing this mug and I dropped it, chipped in a way that made it unusable. It was just broken. So I threw it in the garbage can and it felt like it was happening in slow motion to me. I was devastated. I don't want to overstate it, but I was bummed out that this mug that I bought at Disney World with my wife on our anniversary trip was broken. I didn't even have it that long. Well, for Father's Day, my family surprised me with a new replacement one that they had found on eBay or something like this, because they're not easy to find. I was thrilled. But I'll tell you what, now when I wash that mug, I'm really careful. I'm really careful because I don't know if we can get another one. You know, they seem to have these cycles where they have these different mugs and shirts and things for just a few months and then they're gone. I know this thing is irreplaceable. And I don't want to go through that again. So now when I wash it, I probably look weird the way that I hold this thing. Like I'm gripping this thing for dear life. Like this is not falling out of my hands. I'm going to wash it very carefully, not flippantly. You know, often the amount of care that we take when we handle something is an expression of how important it is to us, right? As funny as it sounds, because I was just talking about a Star Wars mug, one encouraging aspect of God's plan to save sinners, as outlined in the scriptures, is how much care and planning went into the work. I know that sounds funny to think about God, the infinite God, all present, all knowing, planning something. Because planning seems to indicate a sequence of thought. That is to say, we only think of plans, we can only think of planning within the confines of time, because we are bound by time. We can't conceive of a plan conceived in a timeless state. And so sometimes when we talk about these different aspects of God's character as he relates to us, we just simply have to talk about them in human terms, understanding that there are limitations to the way we talk about them. But the Bible explains God's plan of redemption as exactly that: a sequence of events carefully orchestrated that God planned. And that his plan was careful and precise. And that this care and this precision and this planning ought to be to us an indicator of his care for us. The gospel is the ultimate demonstration of God's sovereign care for his people. Because the gospel is a plan. The good news of what Christ has done for us, our means of salvation, is a plan. The good news of the gospel is us saying to somebody, the bad news is you are rightfully condemned to hell forever, eternal torment as judgment for your sin. But there's good news, i.e. the gospel, because God enacted a plan to rescue you from this just condemnation. The gospel, God's plan of salvation, is his ultimate demonstration of his care for his people. You know, our life can seem like a random chain of events. Pleasant things happen, hard things happen. But we actually belong to the God who has been working throughout history to show mercy in very particular ways to his beloved people. Your life is not a random chain of good, bad, and ugly. And I hope that as we look at the passage that we're going to look at today from 1 Peter chapter 1, if you want to turn there, as Peter dwells for a moment on the care of God's sovereign plan to enact salvation for his people, that this is an encouragement to you. 1 Peter chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 10 through 12. This is, I believe, our fourth week in 1 Peter. You'd think I would know, but I'm kind of guessing. This is a short letter packed with all kinds of good stuff. This is Peter writing from a pastoral perspective to churches in Asia Minor, generally encouraging them about what it means to live as a Christian person in a hostile world. And his introduction in this letter lays a really important theological groundwork. Like Paul, Peter likes to lay a groundwork of theology upon which to build a scaffolding of exhortations, rather than jump to the exhortations, because he understands that these exhortations to live like this and not like this, which he's going to get into, cannot stand on their own. That would be legalism. But the exhortations he's going to call us with are natural outworkings, consequences of the reality of what God has done for us and who he is and who we are as his people. This is why we're on, I believe, I said, the fourth week of 1 Peter, and we're still just in the introduction. It's important. And he wraps this introduction in verses 10 through 12 by helping people understand that the care and the planning of God's redemptive work are an indicator of how precious the gospel is and how precious we are to God. 1 Peter 1, 10 through 12 says this: concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This is a complex passage, as each passage we've looked at so far is. It's grammatically complex, and so it would behoove us to take our time moving through this passage. And in here, this short little paragraph about the mystery, the preciousness of God's plan. I want to make three observations that I believe are helpful to us in encouraging us about God's sovereign care for his people, and also that should help ground the way that we look at our lives, prioritize our lives, and even make decisions. The first one is this: God's plan for his people is on his perfect timetable and in his perfect way, not ours. Not ours. In verse 10, Peter starts by saying, concerning this salvation. What salvation? He's referencing something that we talked about last week and the week before, because starting in verse 3 to verse 9, Peter takes a little time to lay out the wonder of the salvation that's been provided to us through Christ. A salvation that's all of God's doing, that's enacted by his sovereign plan, that's accomplished by the Holy Spirit, that was made possible through Christ's death and resurrection. And as he comforts us, he says that is being guarded for you. Your salvation's being guarded, and God is using your faith to guard you. Even as he says, despite your suffering, despite your trouble, God is enabling you to persevere. So he says, concerning this salvation, that is to say, he's referring now back to the plan that culminated in Christ's death and resurrection that resulted in our being redeemed and brought into the family of God. The prophets who prophesied about that grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. When he says these prophets, he's referring to the Old Testament prophets, guys like Isaiah, Daniel, David, inspired Old Testament writers who were often in the role of exhorter to God's people, reminder to God's people, rebuker to God's people. And so often throughout the scriptures, starting from Genesis, we see prophecies laid out that can go by unnoticed, but we realize have great significance. They are little breadcrumbs leading us to the saving work of Christ that would be accomplished in the first century AD. But what they show us is that this was God's plan from the beginning. This is not God's plan B. I think I grew up with this mistaken impression that the Old Testament was God's plan A. He was going to redeem this people, Israel. They were going to have this sacrificial system. Everything was great as long as they didn't mess it up. They did mess it up. So the New Testament is like God's plan B, where he says, oh boy, these Israelites, they blew it. What am I going to do now? And that's not at all the case. What we see is from the very beginning that God's plan was always the same. And we think about these prophets like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, David. They're delivering these prophecies. And Peter tells us they didn't even quite understand them. They think, oh, that's neat. God's going to send a deliverer. I wonder when that's going to be. Peter says they didn't know. They inquired. They searched. They wanted to find out. But the implication here is that they did not dictate the timing of God's plan. As godly as men like Ezekiel and Isaiah were, these guys, as they prophesied, they were simply delivering God's message. They were not dictating or declaring anything of their own accord. They were just saying, this is what God says. I'm as intrigued as you are. So in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. I can only imagine that somebody like Jeremiah, who witnessed the destruction of Jerusalem, the exile of his people, longed to see God's deliverance right then. That he longed to see the vindication of God's people. But he didn't. Peter says he wanted to know when this was going to happen. Isaiah, who witnessed one war after another, one foreign invader after another, they longed to see this deliverance happen. And the best that they were allowed to know was that it wasn't in their time. They had to wait. As eager as they were to see the fullness of God's plan for deliverance for his people unfold, they just didn't get to. that plan didn't culminate until Christ's death, which was long after the Old Testament prophets had died. But it's important, and this is the implication of what Peter's saying here, is that the fact that God's plan took a long time by human standards was not an indication that God had forgotten his people or that he had messed up. You might be waiting for something you think is really important. You might be waiting for a job. You might be waiting for a spouse. You might be waiting for the solution to some other situation you've been living with for a long time. And it's taking longer than you wish it did. And the thing is, your situation may never be resolved on earth in the way that you want. You may never get that thing that you're waiting for. But you can know that God hasn't forgotten about you. And that perfect joy in heaven awaits you. Your plan, your timetable, they don't really amount to much. Because we can make all sorts of plans, and yet there are 1,001 things in no matter how minor a plan that we make that could threaten it. I could say I'm going to Kroger for a gallon of milk and not make it there. Your plan and your timetable don't matter much. God knows what's best, and he's in control. Isn't that great? The one who is sovereign over every circumstance in your life. The one who is in control of absolutely every factor in every situation in your life is also the one who knows what's best. God's plan for his people is on his perfect timetable and in his perfect way, not ours. Secondly, God's plan for his people is carried out by the Holy Spirit's power, not human power. In verse 10, when Peter's talking about this salvation that he's been referring to in verses 3 to 9, he then restates this salvation as the grace that was to be yours. He says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired. He uses that phrase, the grace that was to be yours, as another term to describe the salvation that he was talking about in verses 3 to 9. Peter describes the saving work of Christ as grace that was given to them. What is grace? Oh boy, that's important. Because, man, do we hear that word a lot. It's like gospel. If we don't know what the word gospel means, it doesn't matter how much we talk about it. It's not worth anything. And if we use the word grace wrongly or misunderstand it, we're missing out. Grace comes from a Greek word, charis. It's almost a transliteration. That's not that helpful. But it means gift, a present in and of itself. But it doesn't just mean that, because there are so many words that we use, New Testament vernacular, like good news, like apostle, words that have a basic, strictly dictionary definition, but have so much more import in the way that they're used in the New Testament. They take on a special significance, and grace is this way too. The mistake that we can sometimes make, I've heard other pastors say this, I'm sure I've said this, is that grace just means a gift, something freely given. That is true, but that's not all that it means. When someone like Peter or Paul in the New Testament uses the word grace, he's using it in a specific way. And that is to say, power, wherewithal, ability given by God to those who didn't earn it, could never deserve it, in order to do something that he intends for them to do. To say the gospel is characterized by grace is to say that the gospel, the good news of what Jesus has done to save sinners, is a message of God giving the enablement, the wherewithal to unable sinners to receive this transforming power and to be transformed. The gospel is, as summarized by Peter, the message of God's grace, his enabling power given to unable sinners. In verse 11, we're skipping around a little bit, he says that these prophets were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating. That's an interesting phrase. This phrase, the Spirit of Christ, is only ever used one time in the New Testament, I believe. It's in Romans. Paul says anyone who doesn't have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. It's interesting. This is the Holy Spirit we're talking about. But it speaks to the unity of the plan of the Trinity. The Father and Jesus himself sent the Spirit to guide the prophets in foretelling God's plan. It's interesting to think about that, but we neglect that sometimes. The fact that the Holy Spirit was working in the Old Testament. We think about Acts chapter 2 when the Holy Spirit filled the apostles and they were speaking in tongues and Peter proclaims this message of salvation in a clearly Spirit-empowered way. It was totally at odds with his natural personality. We think, oh, that's interesting. This is like the second season of a TV show that introduces a new character to spice things up. And Peter says, no, no, no. The Holy Spirit was working through the prophets. When Isaiah prophesied about the birth of the Messiah, he was doing so by the Holy Spirit's power. When David was prophesying about the coming Messiah from his line, he was speaking by the power of the Holy Spirit. Even the foretelling, even the predicting of what God would do, even that predicting was by God's power, not human power. So that work of salvation is by the Holy Spirit's power. All the work leading up to, preceding that culminating work of salvation was by the Holy Spirit's power. What about afterwards? Well, in verse 12, it was revealed to them, that is the prophets, that they were serving not themselves but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preached the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. All the groundwork for the saving work of Christ was by the Holy Spirit's power, Peter tells us plainly. The actual accomplishing of that saving work is by the Holy Spirit's power, and even the preaching and proclaiming and spreading of it is by the Holy Spirit's power. It's as if every aspect of this gospel work is by God's power, and that is right. It's explicit here in Peter. The predicting, the proclaiming, the receiving of salvation are all by God's power, not ours. Now, knowing that every aspect of the gospel's work is by the Holy Spirit's power, is by God's enabling work, it's encouraging. It's encouraging to me when I share the message of the gospel with someone. I am probably the most introverted person you know. If you think you know someone more introverted, let me meet them. We'll see. We'll have a competition to see who's more shy, who's more reserved. But when I share the gospel with someone, I have the opportunity to talk with someone about what it means to be a sinner reconciled to God through faith in Christ. It is encouraging to me to know that the proclaiming of the gospel is by the Holy Spirit's power, not mine. That the power to save is not in my salesmanship, but in the Holy Spirit's enablement. It's also encouraging that when we feel like God's failed project, to know that the power to persevere, the power to grow in godliness, the power to endure is from Him, not from ourselves. because I know how weak I am. I know how fragile I am. I know how much baggage I have. It is comforting to know that my endurance and flourishing in the Christian faith is by God's power, not my own. God's plan for his people is carried out by the power of the Holy Spirit, not human power. Finally, God's plan for his people centers on Jesus' death for us so that we can rejoice in his glory. The focal point of the gospel is Christ paying for our sins so that we might, as a result, rejoice in his glory. In verse 11, when Peter's referring to the prophets who are foretelling the work of the gospel, he says that they were inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. That's an interesting phrase. The events of the gospel are characterized as the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. This refers to Christ's arrest, humiliation, torture, death. But his subsequent glories would be the events around his resurrection. What do we call them glories? Well, to say God's glory is to say the effulgence, the reflection, display of his greatness, of his qualities. We can, like Peter, call his resurrection a glory because it's an event that puts on display his greatness, his sovereignty over death, his mercy to his people. It's important to remember the broader context here because even though we've been spending almost a month now in the first 12 verses of 1 Peter, the people originally reading this, just like if you were to read this after church today, would read these first 12 verses in about 1 minute. The context here is that Peter was just talking about the suffering of his people, the glory that awaits them despite the suffering that they're enduring. Now, Peter connecting that suffering and later glory of Christ to the current sufferings and future glory of the saints helps them understand that they'll reflect Christ's greatness in the joy that they experience because of his work. He says, look, Christ's death, it was a dark time, but the resulting glory was all the more magnificent. So in verse 12, it was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. That is to say, you guys have a special advantage, he's saying, that these prophets for centuries were eagerly awaiting the culmination of God's saving work. And guess what? It's happened now. You get to know. And in order to reinforce the preciousness of this, he says, in the things that have now been announced to you, that is to say, the content of the gospel, through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. This precious message was so amazing, even God's angels couldn't wait to see how it turned out. The implication here seems to be that even the angels didn't know what exactly was going to happen. They probably couldn't imagine that God himself would take on flesh, become a man in order to save mankind. They couldn't wait to find out how God was going to reconcile his justice with his outpouring of mercy for sinners. So he talks about those who preach the good news to you. We can forget what gospel means. Gospel literally means good news. But again, it's one of those words that we've sort of co-opted theologically, because it doesn't just mean good news. If my wife says we're having cheeseburgers for dinner, that's good news to me, but it's not the gospel. It's good news because the message of salvation in Christ is exactly what we desperately need. It's more akin to having a terminal illness and having a doctor say, "Good news, we found a cure." The message of salvation in Christ is exactly what we desperately need in order to have hope and joy. The good news is good because it provides the message of rescue that we needed. There are certain situations that you might find yourself in where nothing will really give you a sense of hope or celebration except for one particular thing. You know, if you've lost your job and you're looking for a new job, there's kind of a pallor over the things in your life. And you think, well, what's the one thing that would give me a sense of hope and joy? Well, probably getting a new job. That's really the thing I'm missing most desperately. Our greatest problem, our deepest, most pervasive problem is that apart from Christ, apart from God's intervention, we are condemned to hell eternally. A place of darkness and torment that we rightfully deserve because of God's justice, his holiness towards sinful people. And so when God says, "Good news, here's rescue, and it's free." That is the message of hope and rescue that we desperately needed. Because of Christ's death, we have the joy of security and his glorious presence instead of condemnation and hell. It's the act that shows most clearly God's incredible mercy towards us, his care towards us. The reality of the gospel isn't something that can be threatened by our circumstances, by our baggage, or whatever. Because of Christ's death, we get to share in those subsequent glories that Peter talks about. It's a reason for joy, and it changes everything. God's sovereign plan is laid out in the gospel, and it is an incredible demonstration of his care towards us, for you. If you feel like God has forgotten you, if you feel like there's no way he could ever love you, or that his patience might run out with you, if you feel like you've endured circumstances so traumatizing that you could never really experience happiness, undiluted happiness, ever again, know that in the gospel, none of those things are true. God has demonstrated his love for us through Jesus' saving work, so that we can experience the union with Christ, our fountain of joy, forever. Let's pray together.